But we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapters, as on your study guide there, chapter 11 and 12, and just kind of an overview of a theme that I call the azimuth check. And again, maybe it's a familiar thought to you, but I was just praying for us as a community, as a church. I mean, the branch, there's such an amazing love here. There's such depth. You are blessed with some amazing pastors that are not here because of anything they get from you. They're here because they have a passion to love you and to grow you in the things of the Lord. And you are perhaps the most loved people I know in San Diego with the leaders God has given you. And yet I also, in the midst of love, in the midst of relationships, and I've seen over the years how things can sometimes drift to where the point where we're like, how did I get here? How did I get from here to here? Just last night, I saw a couple I haven't seen in a long time, and they, in the span of like 5 years since I saw them, they had separated, then they had divorced, and now God's reconciling. They're getting back together again. It was like, wow, how did that happen so quickly? But it's something that's not often sudden. It's something over time where we tend to drift. Hence, I want to take you to 2 Samuel 11, a man after God's heart. You probably know the story well. David, there's a movie about this story called David, and it's his incident with Bathsheba. Okay, so let's pray together as we open our hearts up to the Lord. Again, Lord, we know that it's not by might or power, but only by your Holy Spirit that we can be enlightened to know the things of your word. And I pray as you're here in our midst, you're here in our worship, you're here in the teaching of scriptures, to enlighten our hearts to know Jesus Christ, that we might glorify the Father. And so I pray that all that are here, those listening perhaps on a podcast, those that would get a CD, that these words would go deep to the core of who we are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, if I haven't met you, my name's Mickey. My birth name, of course, is Claude. Yeah, many of you know that. Claude means lame one. You know, when you say you're such a Claude, that's actually what the word means. And I was like, thanks, Dad, you know. But I'm married to Karen. She's pure one. That's what her name means, pure one. But my favorite name I've grown as becoming a grandfather is Bapa. My grandkids call me Bapa. It's a term of endearment. And just to kind of give an overriding metaphor where we're going, I had the opportunity to babysit my grandkids and was putting them down in bed and prayed for my grandson and then for my granddaughter, and her parents were out on a date and it was just me. My wife was doing something else and took them to Chuck E. Cheese, of course, and ice cream. And then I'm tucking my granddaughter in, and I'm kneeling beside her bed, as you can imagine. She's in her pink princess bed that has the sheer around it and a little Cinderella chandelier from the ceiling. And I'm praying for her and for her family. And she's propped up with pillows behind her back. And as I'm praying, my eyes closed, kneeling beside her bed, all of a sudden I feel this motion coming towards me. And I know she's getting close. I'm still praying. And all of a sudden, she starts kissing me up my neck and up to my cheek. And I turn, I go, Kennedy, what are you doing? She just hugs me around the neck, goes, I love you so much, Papa. I start crying, of course, and I love you too, you know, and I tuck her in bed, and then I walk out of the room. And as soon as I walked out the door, start walking down the hall, God spoke to my heart. And he said, do you get it? That's all I want. You know, Scripture calls our relationship with God, we call him Abba. And sometimes we have our perspectives that I'm not good enough, I need to try harder, and our concept of God becomes one of religion, one of duty, one of obligation. And we, even though we know Christianity is a relationship, yet how we experience God is often a religion. And we read the Bible because we have to. And, you know, I do things out of obligation, not out of this love relationship. When I hear your pastor saying, you know, we have an opportunity to serve in the cafe ministry. You have opportunities to serve in the children's ministry. Sometimes people have the concept, well, you know, I don't do things here. I go to church. And yet God's heart is always inviting his children to join with him in this journey together in this beautiful community of love, that every member is a minister, that everybody here has a part of the whole. We're family. And God, as our Abba Father, he invites us into this journey together. We walk life together, side by side, never out of routine or duty or guilt or obligation, but the God of the universe just loves us. And by faith in Christ, he invites us into this relationship to discover the wonder of this love. And that when he hears us say to him, Abba, I love you. I just love you. God's heart is just overwhelmed with that sense because he calls us his children. As many as receive him become the children of God. And how is it that we seem to get so busy about life? And we go through these stages of life. We pass through. It's like my dad used to always tell me, and he's since gone to be with the Lord. He says, growing older is not for the faint of heart. You know, it's just like the older we get, things slow down, and the body starts to slow down. It's like inside, you know, you look at my outside, and I know some of you think I'm 40 years old. But inside, I'm still like 25, you know? And then I look in the mirror and it's like, whoa, who is that, you know? And we go through these stages. Now, those for you younger, you know, your time is coming, you know? But God would have us to savor every day as a gift. Every day as we're walking with God, not from Sunday to Sunday, from sermon to sermon, not from week to week that we have this religion, but from the moment I rise, I get to be with you, God. Well, here, 2 Samuel chapter 11, David, a man who knew this relationship. Scripture says that he was a man after God's heart. God was raising up a leader for his children. And it, of all the sons of Jesse, it was, no, not Eliab, no, not this one, but this one. Oh, surely this is the anointed of the Lord. He goes through all the others. And Samuel says, are there any others? Well, my youngest. Scripture in the King James calls him ruddy, you know, the ruddy one that was a shepherd of sheep. He says, go anoint him. And we see his psalms that he writes, this passion for this love relationship that he has with his God. And then we fast forward, you know, he killed the giant. When all the army of Israel was fearful, he was, who will defy the name of my God? And not only does he go against Goliath with a sling and stones, he runs to the battle and takes out the enemy. Such faith. Such commitment, such devotion to his father. And now we move on later in David's life. It says in verse 1, and it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. See, at the time, in the spring of the year, when the leaders of the community had to go out and defend their land, they would go out literally and the enemies would come and try to take and pillage their lands. They would go out and with leadership, the king would go out with his armies and defend his family, defend his people. And when the time when kings go out to war, it says, but David, he remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened. One evening that David arose from his bed, he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. Here's David. a warrior, the psalmist of Israel, a great man of faith. He stays back. His accountability, perhaps, is minimal. He's up on the rooftop at night. Perhaps he'd been there before. Perhaps he had seen this scene before. We don't know what enticed him. He wasn't sleeping well. He says he arose from his bed. It means he had gone to bed. He's wrestling. He's not sleeping. He goes outside, and he's up on the rooftop. How did David get from here, man after God's heart, to here, looking down upon this woman, and now he has a choice. He sees Bathsheba. He's looking down, and I would dare say that it just wasn't something that just happened overnight. It was a slow drift. It was a period of time where he started making some compromises. And now we could judge David and say, well, gosh, how could he do that? And yet, you know, when you narrate his story in a war-torn community, Saul had seen his thousands, had slain his thousands. And David? Can you imagine tens of thousands of people that you had seen slain? You know, I still work with the fire department, police department. This week I did an intervention with the Harbor Police, and they had a very gruesome response. An accident happened down in Harbor right before Christmas, and it was a gentleman in his 30s having a seizure. And from Texas, in his seizure, his body stiffened, and when he stiffened, his foot was on the gas, and the car just gets floored. The car's out of control. And there in front of him, between Hawthorne and Grape, is just a man sitting at a stoplight, 61 years of age, just going somewhere, perchance, at that stoplight. And the force of the accident destroyed 3 or 4 cars, and he died instantly, head trauma. And they're having us police officers how to unravel all of this. And you sit there and thinking, wow, life is weird. Sitting at a stoplight. And many of the witnesses that were there were traumatized by what they saw. That was one accident. Imagine tens of thousands. You've lost friends. You've lost family. You've lost to war. You've seen the harshness of war. You've seen betrayal. You've seen so much of life that eventually you start to guard your heart. I don't want to feel anymore. Pain. I've lost so much. I've been through so much. And you kind of wrestle through this thing. Burnout. You start to distance from people. Start to distance from your feelings. You start to distance. I don't want to get close to people because I'll get hurt. My brother-in-law was driving home from work one night and getting on the freeway. And, you know, they have the red lights. You can't get on the freeway until it's your turn. And so he was next to get in line. And a car behind him just whipped around him and kind of cut him off as they're getting on the freeway. And so he gets on. He's like, what is up with this? And so he happens sometimes when you're getting on the freeway, the second car, because the traffic flow, you actually can get around the other person. And so he actually moved around the other person, looked in the window, and just kind of waved at him as he passed by and cut in front of him. And my brother-in-law's a Christian, and well, at this point, the guy behind him just lost it. And so he's just on his tail, he changes lanes, and he's on his tail, and he changes lane again. He's like, oh my God, this guy, road rage, you know, and he's starting to follow, and he's going further, and he's getting to his off-ramp. So he moves over a couple lanes, and the last second, he pulls off to hopefully lose him. The guy follows him on the off-ramp, and he's going through the streets. Now, you should probably go to a police station or something. My brother-in-law goes home. And he's kind of a stocky guy, about 5'2", you know, and, you know, he's not real tall. And so he pulls in his driveway. The guy pulls up right behind him, blocks the driveway. And my brother-in-law gets out of his car, The guy in the car behind him gets out of his car, starts walking towards him to start a fight. And my brother-in-law says, hey, this is crazy. I am sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. I was making fun of you. I kind of lost it for a second. He says, listen, I'm a Christian. Would you please forgive me? And the guy's walking towards him like this and goes, I'm a Christian too. Like, how do we get like that? You know, he invites him in. They have a sandwich or something and start fellowshipping together. It's just like, but how do we go from here to here in just a split moment? How do we go from here to here over a span of time? You know, working with firefighters, I've learned over the years, firefighters tend to be very overprotective of their children. When their kid's going to go ride in their driveway on their bike, they will wear elbow pads, knee pads. They got their helmet on and, you know, they're you know, riding around. Why are they so overprotective? Just riding a bike. Your 8-year-old's just riding a bike in the driveway. Dad, come on. Why do I have to wear all this? You know why? They've responded every month to a call where 8-year-old was on a bike without a helmet in the driveway, slipped over a curb, fell, hit their head on the pavement, and is now in a coma. And they see what happens when people make choices that are so harmful. You know, in nearly 40 years of ministry, I could share with you with all my heart as a pastor in our community and your servant, serving at Horizon the Rock, different churches, I have seen over the years what a little pornography does in lives. I've seen the sexual addictions that grow to where a person's brain alters and just their personality alters into the darkness, demonic, and what happens in people's lives. I've seen what happens when people start to compromise with their money and the choices they make. And I've seen where things get out of control. I've seen what a little bit of alcohol abuse. Yeah, I'm not talking about not having your glass of wine at dinner or whatever, but, you know, it's 2 or 3 and you're dealing with stresses and it's just 5 or 6 now to deal with the pressures of life. Pretty soon there's, I have to have it. Or the pain pills, you know, I got these aches and I get the prescription and pretty soon it runs out and you get several and then pretty soon to deal with the pain. I've actually been with pastors that not only went back to the prescription drugs, but then back to street drugs to where eventually they're addicted and then preaching on Sundays. I've been with pastors who are friends and mentors of mine that couldn't get control of their lust and eventually having an affair with a woman in the church. I've seen marriages broken. And it doesn't happen generally just a moment in time. It's just a season of loss, a season of pain, a season of stress. And we start to deal with things on our own. And rather than this relationship with a living God who loves us, wants to be there. He doesn't, as this, you know, the saying goes, God doesn't give us explanations, but he gives us his promises. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. My thoughts towards you are for a future and a hope. I love you with an everlasting love. I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, and I'll give you rest. I know I can speak on behalf of Jesus Christ with great authority. God loves you more than you could ever imagine. His thoughts towards you are always only for God's glory in your life, no matter what our circumstances look like. I call this the azimuth check. The azimuth check is a military term. Some in special forces once were sharing this with me that it's where you get your coordinates for your detail, and then in the brush and things you realign your course to make sure you're on course. Let's make today an azimuth check in the sense that I know perhaps some of this room, the pressures, the injustices, life sometimes just unfair, The relationships just aren't where they once were. I once heard, if your faith, your love for God is not where it was at one point in your relationship with Him, then you're backslidden. Backslidden. That you were once closer to Him than you are now, then we're backslidden. And yet, even at that, God, with arms open wide, says, come. Come, realign your course. I grew up on a sailboat. Some of you know that. And we'd be in the Ensenada race every year. And this one race, I got up in the morning. I was like 11, 12 years old. And I knew Ensenada. When you look at Ensenada from the ocean, look towards the shore, there's a mountain range just south of Ensenada that kind of looks like Diamond Head, you know, the mountain range in Diamond Head, that volcano. And so I got up in the morning, I was looking towards shore, we were way out at sea, like 20 miles out at sea, and we were passing that mountain range. And I told my dad, I said, Dad, I think we're passing Ensenada. He goes, oh, can't be. You know, and he, back then we didn't have GPS, he had a sextant, and he took the coordinates and lined up everything, and he said, we're passing Ensenada. And we had a navigator, and we found out the navigator wasn't real good at navigation. But here's the deal. He plotted our course from Newport Beach to Ensenada, and we were about 2 degrees off course the whole time. Now you think, well, we're close, 2 degrees. 2 degrees is close. But when you go 2 degrees for hundreds of miles, you end up way off course. And some of you here today, I mean, you're maybe 1 or 2 degrees off, and you know it. And your thought is, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. As if we compare ourselves to others rather than to Jesus Christ, my righteousness. And some of us is like, well, yeah, I was closer once, but this is okay. And you've satisfied where your journey is in the course of your life, but you're not where you know you need to be. Some of our marriages get 2 degrees off. Where the passion, the love, the friendship, you just get busy about life and the investment in this relationship. It's kind of put on the shelf. And you tolerate. You tolerate some of the arguments, the fights, and you get into these cycles where you start to shut down some of the communication and the passion, the romance, the friendship, all that God has for us, kind of just a couple degrees off. Guaranteed, you stay on that course. You're going to be on a rooftop someday looking down at circumstances that you shouldn't be involved in. And I could imagine David got to this point. He sees the woman and it's like, I don't care anymore. I don't care. I'm just going to do this. And he takes by his will an active step. And listen, it says, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba? The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He knew this family well. Now, if you connect Eliam in 2 Samuel 23, 34, of course, you find out that most likely Bathsheba was the granddaughter of one of David's closest friends. It's one of his counselors. Can you imagine a friend to friend that you go and shame, you know, you bring shame upon this other family that he knew, Uriah, one of David's mighty men. How is it that he could get to this place where he just pushes it all, he doesn't care? Well, time goes on. You know the story, Uriah is killed. And now, almost a year later, around a year later, in chapter 12, it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. So David is listening to this parable from Nathan. Nathan, a prophet, he was a tutor of the children, training them up in the law of the Lord. It says, the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished and grew up together with him, with his children. and ate of his own food, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one of the wayfaring men for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger had greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Isn't it amazing how our sins look so much worse on other people? When you see pride in somebody else, we're quick to maybe judge that in our heart, or you see someone doing things or saying things, how could they? And it's the same thing often we struggle with. But it's so easy to see on others their failures when ourselves, we tend to cover them up. I've shared in the past, I was on a ride-along with the fire department, and you know, it was a medical aid. It was in southeast San Diego early in the morning, 8:30 or so, and it was a heart attack. We arrive, it was a house behind a house, and I'm with the paramedics, and I go as a chaplain, I'm just there praying for them, and if I have opportunity to minister somehow, and as we're going, they, you know, as a heart attack, they have a series of questions they ask, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 just being overwhelming, how much pressure, how much pain are you feeling? And he was like, "I feel like there's a car on my chest." It's like 8, and I have pain shooting down my arm. They said, "Are you on any medications?" He said, "Yeah, I take medication." "What is it?" "Well, it's for some heart issues I have." I said, "Really? When did you last take your medication?" He said, "Well, a prescription ran out a week ago, and I haven't fulfilled it." They said, "Does your family have heart disease?" They said, "Yeah, my dad actually died of a heart attack at 48. And he said, "How old are you?" 47. You know, and you're just asking, "Do you exercise?" He didn't have his shirt on. He was a bit overweight. He's like, "No." You know, "What did you do? What kind of activity?" And there were alcohol bottles and cigarettes. They had a party the night before. "Well, we partied pretty hard last night." The thing that got me, though, is he's there on the couch and they're getting ready to transport him. And it's like, here, a checklist. How to die young. Don't exercise, smoke, drink, party. Don't take your medications. All these things. It's like fail, 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 fail. But at this point, the consequences of all his choices have come to a point. And he grabbed, as they started to put him on the gurney, he grabbed the paramedic on his jacket and said, "Don't let me die." I looked right at him and said, "Little late now, don't you think?" No, I didn't really say that. But I thought it. It's like we make choices and continue down a path, and then the consequences of our choices are like, well, we start to blame God. We start to point the finger at others, when all along we're reaping sometimes the very things that we've sown. And of course, the fateful statement, Nathan looks right at David. I get the concept that maybe he's even kind of shaking. You know, when I first read this, it was like, "David, you're the man. Thou art the man," the King James says. But I don't think so. You see, Nathan, when God spoke to him and said, "I want you to go to David, I want you to call him out for his sin." But God, he killed her husband. This is a big secret. No one's supposed to know. You want me to call him out? I get the sense when Nathan goes to David, he's humble. "David, with compassion, you are the man. You are the man." "And he shall restore fourfold, David said to Nathan. Do you realize that David, as a result of this, the sword would never leave his family? He lost 3 children and a cousin. The very words he pronounced, the grief that he went through, And Nathan says to David, verse 7, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul." You know, here's David, here's Nathan. This moment in time, what's going to happen? What's David's response? Well, fortunately for Nathan and for David, verse 13, and David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. I have on your study guide, you know, the old statement, "It's better to burn out than rust out." I've heard that before in the ministry. It's better to burn out than to rust out. Well, either way, you're out. Those aren't good options. You know, I would encourage you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. The things that are coming out of your life, no matter what your life circumstances, you'll know that you're responding in the Spirit when love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all these things are evident. When anger, bitterness, just foul mouth, these things are coming out, it's not a fruit of the Spirit. You know for sure that you're not aligned with the things of God. I've also noticed this. Exhaustion is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. We, in our culture, is so busy and people are so tired. That doesn't mean we don't work hard, but sometimes we can over-spiritualize and put aside the things of God, and I'm working hard, and attitude starts to come out because I'm laboring in the flesh, not in the Spirit. Now Nathan comes to his friend, to King David, takes the risk. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness," fruit of the Spirit, "considering yourself, lest you also be tempted," humility. What a joy for him to have this privilege to go to a brother in all humility, knowing, except by the grace of God, there go I. And he bears his burden. Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend loves at all times." In Ephesians 4:15, really talking about right doctrine, but, you know, speaking the truth in love, that we would be transparent. There's a book actually written. It's called, it's a business book called Getting Naked. That title will grab people's attention. Getting Naked, book about business. What? Well, it's a business book about creating a culture of honesty, transparency. It's not a Christian book per se, but it has the biblical parable there of that we would be transparent, that we would love one another. Let me finish by taking you just to the right there in the scripture on your study guide, 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. This final little thought. See, I find something beautiful, something wonderful, tucked away. And again, it's, I guess, an assumption reading this text. But I think we can, with pretty fair confidence, make this assumption. You see, in 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters or so, it's a list of genealogies and names. A lot of times people skip over them, and you just kind of, my wife and I read through the Bible every year together, and we get to 1 Chronicles, and I like to read my underlines, and so we'll look at our underlines and kind of pass through. But every now and then I'll stop and just kind of try to drink in. These names are there for a purpose. And you get to David's family lineage in chapter 3. Says now in verse 1, "These were the sons of David that were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn, Amnon, by Hinnom, the Jezreelitess. The second, Daniel, by Abigail, the Carmelitess." And it goes through all these names. And then Finally, in verse 4, it says, these six were born to him in Hebron. There he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. Verse 5. Now these were born to him in Jerusalem. Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. 4 by Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam or Amiel. Do you realize that years later, David now names his son, most likely after the man who called him out? His third son, he names Nathan. You know, you don't name your children after people except that are dear to you, often for family members, often for someone who's maybe had a very significant aspect in your life, or sometimes named by the circumstances. Of course, Claude, I'm lame. What a lame kid. Let's call him Claude, okay? David, years later now, birthed to his third son from Bathsheba. At this point, his psalms start to take a different flavor. Read Psalm 39 and compare it to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, David says, judge me according to my righteousness. Psalm 39, he says, Lord, I see their sins, but my sins are greater. He doesn't look anymore in condemnation and judgments and humility. He just is in this place of humility and brokenness. And he says, I'm going to name my son Nathan. Now, if you look at your study guide, Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, Luke chapter 3, verse 31, you have in the two gospel accounts the lineage of Jesus Christ. It goes all the way from Adam, all the way through David to Jesus Christ. Now, scholars would say, Matthew, we have the lineage from Joseph's side of the family. But I give you Jeremiah chapter 22. It talks about a prophecy that through that lineage, through Solomon, they were not to have a... Well, let me read it to you. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Do you realize through David and through Solomon to Joseph, there was a curse pronounced that through this lineage could not come a ruler for Israel? How could Jesus then come through the lineage of Joseph? He couldn't. That line was cursed, and therefore God the Father was the one who is the lineage that brings forth his son. Of course, it's that break in the family line that God himself has his son born of a woman. But the other side of the family, through Mary, we follow that lineage as well. And it comes down to Luke chapter 3:31. Do you realize David's failure becomes one of great brokenness, great humility, great humiliation, and yet God redeeming some of our most horrible situations? God was working an eternal perspective within his grace, because through Bathsheba comes two of the four sons. One, Solomon, of which Joseph comes. The other son, where there's a break after David, and Luke's gospel no longer follows Solomon, but it follows another son. And his name? Nathan. Through those two children, as a result of David's brokenness and failure and fall, and yet God redeeming and reconciling, comes through that lineage our Messiah. Now, when I read this, I just like, my heart, my mind wants to explode. I have an iPhone. I used to have a PC. Switch to a Macintosh? Oh my goodness. Anyway, we won't go there. You know, in your iPhone or in your smartphone, in fact, it was Steve Jobs. He said, simplicity is the ultimate sophistication. That was his vision. And we had Garrett Gropner. He's a pastor, has a church up in Idaho. His whole family, he has 5 children now. The 6th is on the way. Just insane guy. Just his church, half the population of his town goes to his church. It's just amazing what God is doing. And let me know, I know Garrett well. It's grace. It's God's grace. His passion for God. But his kids were at our house, and, you know, they're all over. I said, let's watch Sesame Street, you know. We put them in front. We had a flat screen TV, old school. It's like 4 feet thick. And all his kids were sitting down, and we put on a show and stuff. And it was like the 3 or 4-year-old, one of his children, during the show said, I don't like this show, and walked up to the flat screen and put her 2 fingers on the television and tried to change the channel, you know. I was like, wow, you know, whole new generation, you know. It's like, you know, kind of trying to change the channel but with her fingers on the thing. It's just classic, you know. But what a vision that Steve Jobs had with simplicity. That, do you realize in the iPhone, there are hundreds of thousands of sensors. There's motion sensors, direction sensors. There's actually humidity sensors. There's a sensor that when you make a call, you put the phone close to your face, it picks it up and shuts the screen black. And so you can talk without dialing another number with your ear, you know. Has all these different elements. But it's so simple that a 3-year-old can just put their finger on it and navigate a computer and play games and all these things. And I was thinking about this, that, you know, God in all his majesty, when you try to put together the eternity of God and our finite minds, the sovereignty of God, human responsibility, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, amillennial, premillennial, panmillennial, it all pan out somehow. You just have all these different, there's infralapsarianism and supralapsarian. Theologians come up with all these great concepts that we argue over. And surely, the scripture has so much complexity, and yet, it is so simple that a little child can say, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. You know, we can get so complex in the things of life, so complex in our relationships, where God says, just get this. All the law is fulfilled, Genesis to Revelation, that we would love one another and love God. That we would love God and love one another. And I have a challenge for you, because some of you need an azimuth check. You're on a path, maybe 2 degrees off. Some of you, maybe 180 degrees off. And you know it. And you want to cover it. You want to hide it. That's the nature of sin. We get our fig leaves, and what if people find out? No, most people know it's obvious. It's written on our face. It's in the fruit of our lives. And yet again, David was given an opportunity just to acknowledge. Jeremiah 3 says, only acknowledge your sin, and I will send you shepherds after my own heart. I know God has given you shepherds here at the branch that have God's heart. You can only know that you're acknowledging, taking ownership. You're being transparent. You're being real with each other, being real with God. Through this horrible compromise in David's life. When he acknowledged his sin, God reconciles, though painful, reconciles to make something beautiful, even in our failure. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to be real with the Lord. I'm going to ask and pray that if you've drifted at all in a place where you know, not by more effort, not by trying harder, but just acknowledging you're not where you need to be, I'm going to ask you to pray. And how beautiful God just says, come to me. And he will align your course once again on that which would honor him. Would you bow your hearts, bow your heads with me as we close our eyes and pray? Lord, I thank you for this beautiful church. Thank you for the family that you're creating. I do pray that your love would abound. Your love would just be a fountain here, that the branch would be known for Jesus Christ, and that all that would come here would know that you are real by our love one for another. Yet I pray that there would be nothing that would taint or mar the work that you're desiring to do. Perhaps there's marriages, relationships, there's handling of finances, the medication of dealing with the stresses of life, and compromises on the internet, and things that we dapple in that are just a couple degrees off. Lord, you know each and every one of us, and you don't stand in condemnation. You just invite us to acknowledge and to repent and to realign through your grace, to allow you to realign our life, to focus upon Jesus Christ. And if that's you today, you just know that you know you're not where you're supposed to be. Just know God loves you. And in the quietness of your heart, would you just cry out to him and say, Jesus, please forgive me. I acknowledge my sin. As David penned Psalm 51 as a result of this confrontation, Lord, that my heart would be an open tablet for you to write your love. That all that would know me, all that would come in contact with me, would see a different person. Pray you start in my home, transform me at work, how I live my life in the community, that once again I will be that person, that first love relationship that I had with you at the beginning, that you would live your life out through me. Now, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if that's your prayer, you know that you're acknowledging your brokenness, you're acknowledging, and you want God to set your course straight. Just as heads are bowed, eyes are closed, would you look up at me? Acknowledge that. God bless you. Many of us. That's what I would expect from a church that's honest, true. God bless many of you. God sees your heart. Lord, you see us. We're just children. We fail. We stumble. And yet you pick us up, never in judgment. And it's not that we have to work harder, try harder, be better. Lord, we want to be emptied of ourselves and allow you to restore to us the joy of our salvation. Lord, create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within us, that we would be a joy to you and all who know.